It seems to me that Jesus is inviting us to use our imaginations rather than be stuck in ruts of believing that we are unworthy. The power we place in the thoughts of our unworthiness is the biggest fishtail of all.
That's the Reverend Sarah Shelton, and today she shares a challenging message entitled, A Big Fish Tale, Worthy or Willing? I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Sarah Jackson Shelton, senior pastor of the Baptist Church of the Covenant in Birmingham, Alabama. Graduate of the University of Alabama, Sarah earned her master's degree at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and served several churches in Alabama before becoming the interim pastor at Covenant in 2000 and then senior pastor in 2002. She's the co-author of the book, The Teaching Church, Congregation as Mentor. Sarah, welcome to Day One.
Thank you, Peter.
Baptist Church of the Covenant is a beacon of God's love in Birmingham. How would you describe your church? What's your elevator speech?
Baptist Church of the Covenant began in 1970 when they split from the First Baptist Church of Birmingham over the race issue. Trial of Fortune and Winifred Bryant were African-American women who presented for membership at First Baptist Church, and they were refused three times. So Baptist Church of the Covenant was formed to welcome all people. It got its biggest idea from Temple Emmanuel, just up the street, that hosted them for 3 years as they began. And then when they moved to our spot where we are currently on University Boulevard, they've continued to be hospitable and welcoming to all people.
So it's been 5 years since you were last with us. What have we missed in the meantime about the church?
Things at Covenant never slow down. We are always welcoming folks and continuing to grow in our understanding of what that means. Our community is beginning to change. There is a lot of urban growth and development going on around us. And one of the ways that we have continued to try to reach out to that community is we have a fence out front of the church. Originally, folks thought, oh, that's a bad sign. It looks as if we want to keep people out. So we kept trying to figure out how can we use the fence to welcome people in. So we put a clothesline out there with clothespins, and about two or three times a week, we place things there above a sign that says, take what you need. And the homeless and any others in our community, when they walk by and little Ziploc bags are out there filled with things like lip gloss or Kleenex or socks or hats, they can take whatever it is they need. Sometimes when I'm hanging those things on the line, people literally stop their cars, jump out, hand me $20. Or they'll roll down their windows and say, thank you. You've given me an idea for my neighborhood. So it's been very exciting and encouraging.
I love that. So your church has a history of breaking down barriers. What advice would you give to churches and their leaders for addressing the various walls in our culture today that separate people by whatever measure? How can we be more intentional about addressing those barriers and being change agents for reconciliation?
I think you always want to keep in mind that love is your aim. You want to be as transparent as possible with your congregation. Let them know when your ideas are changing and growing or are in flux so that you can bring them along with you. Have conversation after conversation after conversation, one-on-one with folks as well as in large groups, and then with the congregation as a whole, so that nobody's caught off guard, nobody feels like you're trying to pull an agenda off on them, but it's a matter of everybody moving forward together. I think that's the key.
So I take it you've come to a very fulfilling place in your ministry, serving a vibrant congregation. Your father was a prominent Baptist minister. So how did you experience your calling to ministry as a Southern Baptist woman?
It was the summer before I was going to the University of Alabama. and we were on a choir trip, choir tour, and I was unsettled. Hmm. I had signed up at the university for everything that I thought I was supposed to do and be with my life, which was to be an early childhood major and be a kindergarten teacher. I couldn't get settled with that. Mm-hmm. So one night I went out on the steps of some hotel that we were staying in and just prayed and mm-hmm. told God that I would do anything to get rid of that unsettled feeling. I would even be a minister. And so the feeling went away immediately, and it has only returned at moments of transition or at when I needed a nudge to be brave and courageous. God's really honored that calling. So as a Baptist, that wasn't very popular. So I served in churches in every capacity you might imagine. And then one day I finally said, you know, I've been faithful on my end, and God, you called me to preach. I still don't have a pulpit, so I'm going to walk away, and if you need to bring me back into this sort of ministry, then I'm going to trust you to do that. I didn't say it that nicely to God, however. So I went home. I was home for a year, actually 9 months, a gestation period. And Covenant called and said, we need an interim. So I interviewed with them, and they said, no, we don't want you to be our interim. We want you to wait and be a candidate for the pastorate. I'd never had a pulpit, and I wanted one desperately. And if I could have one for a year and that was it, then that's why I agreed to be their interim, because I could have a pulpit for a year. At the end of that year, they did the search. They came back and asked me to come and be their pastor. And in those first months that I was there, rocks were thrown through the windows of the church. I was on the front page of the Birmingham News every single day for almost a month. And the Birmingham Baptist Association had some very strong meetings with me, at first in private and then in public. So it was a hard go. But the thing is, I wasn't there to prove a point. I was there to be faithful to a calling. And because the congregation received me in that manner, we did fine. And as long as the congregation was responding, that was my only focus. Yeah.
Well, you've certainly been a blessing ever since. Sarah, your sermon draws from the texts for this Sunday, including Luke chapter 5, the first 11 verses. Would you read that for us?
Sure. Jesus was standing beside the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God. He saw two boats there at the shore of the lake, and the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Jesus got into one of the boats. It was the one belonging to Simon, and he asked Simon to put out a little way from the shore. Jesus sat down and taught the crowds from the boat, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked all night long, but have caught nothing. Yet if you say so, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will be catching people." And when they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed Jesus.
Sarah, your sermon is entitled "A Big Fish Tale, Worthy or Willing." Thank you for sharing it with us.
You're very welcome. My My brother Jim is 5 years my senior. Growing up, he was really cool. I guess I should say that he is still really cool, as our youngest son wants Jim to chaperone his fraternity brothers on a spring break trip to Florida. So I should probably be thankful for his coolness, but growing up, it did tend to get in the way. For instance, when he was in high school, I was only in junior high. He could drive, but I could not. He had clothes with logos on them. My mother made my clothes. While he enjoyed being out on Friday and Saturday nights, I was babysitting or watching TV with my parents. While I had one or two close friends, Jim had a whole posse of friends. Johnny Davis lived right next door, but there were others. Bobby, Prairie Dog, whose real name I still don't know, Edward, Robert, and Bill. They were well-behaved guests at our dinner table, but they were also the same crew my brother met up with when he snuck out of the house by climbing out of his second-story bedroom window. All of these boys had brothers, except for Jim. Jim lived in a house full of overachieving, overfunctioning, bossy, but sweet sisters. So whenever he and his friends had to take or pick me up at school, they would roll their eyes as I spilled my books climbing into the back seat of a two-door car. I spilled them because I took too many home and because I was also toting a band instrument. Please note, I did not play the piccolo that is easily carried, no. I played the bassoon, and its case is the equivalent of a suitcase. So besides being baby sister, being a member of the band is probably the thing that made me the most uncool in their eyes. Perhaps they were being playful when they nicknamed me the little bandsman, but I heard it as a damning statement of judgment. It made me feel like I was not even worthy to be in their presence. When have you felt unworthy? Rather than guess at universal feelings of unworthiness, I decided to ask the Wednesday night crowd about their experiences. Here are some of their answers to the question, when have you felt unworthy? The first said, I accidentally ran over our son's dog in the driveway. When I told him, he put his arms around me, patted me on the back, and said, it's okay that you killed my dog. I am unworthy of such forgiving love. I felt unworthy when I couldn't complete all the tasks required by a new job. I felt unworthy when friends left me out of their plans. I sometimes wonder if I am worthy of the extraordinary educational opportunities I have been given. My unworthiness comes from being a survivor of childhood sexual abuse in a family of alcoholics. To make matters worse, my childhood preacher preached that this made me flawed and thus unworthy. I am unworthy to have a spouse who gives unconditional love in addition to a loving family and a loving church family. They both show up when I am in need and they sacrifice to bless me. I was trying out for a role in a play, and as I left, my mother said, "You'll never make it." Her statement of unworthiness is what I still hear to this day. If you don't hide your intelligence, you will never marry a man. If you were less bossy, people would like you better. I felt unworthy after drinking liquor, the devil's tonic. If you serve as a deacon, you will deprive a man of his place of service. Gays are condemned to hell. Women have their place, and it is not behind the pulpit. Oh, I hear these statements, and I want to wave a magic wand to remove the hurt and insecurity, the anger, the deep-seated resentments, the flawed perceptions of ourselves that color our world. What might help better than a magic wand, however, is to remind you of other statements that are not only balancing and grounding, they are scriptural, and thus they are true. Statements like, We are created in God's image. We are loved unconditionally. God is not concerned with our unworthiness. God is concerned with our willingness. In both the Old Testament and New Testament lessons for today, we find stories of calling, both Simon and Isaiah, when they realize that they are needed in the service of God, immediately drop to their knees to confess how unworthy they feel. It is when Simon hauls in such a great catch that the boats are threatened with sinking that he falls down at Jesus' knees. "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord," he says. And Isaiah, when the foundation of the temple shakes and fills with smoke at the sound of God's voice and the seraphim fly around his head, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," he cries, "Woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips." In other words, they both say, "I am unworthy." After acknowledging their unworthiness, almost immediately, they are conscripted for service in God's kingdom. Confession seems to be the only prerequisite for God's service. God sends seraphim to Isaiah to touch his lips with burning coals in order to purify him. God says, "Behold, this touched your lips, and so your guilt, your unworthiness, has been taken away, and your sin, your unworthiness, is forgiven." Luke simply has Jesus say to Simon, "Don't be afraid." So much is tied to our fear, isn't it? It is fear that motivates others to say such things as, "You'll never amount to anything." And it is fear that causes us to internalize such statements, worrying, "But what if they are right?" So imagine, what if Jesus, upon hearing Simon's confession, had said, "You're so right, Simon. What in the world am I thinking? You are a sinner. You will never do. You are no good to me. I will have to find someone else." Just think. There would be no Simon Peter, the rock on whom the church is founded. No Simon who shows us over and over again that it is flawed individuals, those who boast of Christ and those who deny Christ. These are the individuals on whom Jesus depends to do his work in this world. It reminds me of the quote by Marianne Williamson that Nelson Mandela made famous. "Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? You are a child of God, and your playing small does not serve the world. There is nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. We are all meant to shine as children do. We were born to make manifest the glory of God that is within us. It's not just in some of us, it is in everyone. And as we let our own light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. As we are liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically liberates others." So Jesus, in liberating Simon, doesn't leave him on his knees. Jesus will not buy into his feelings of unworthiness or inadequacy. Jesus bids him to leave his fear behind and offers him a larger scope for experiencing wonder. It seems to me that Jesus is inviting us to do the same, to use our imaginations rather than be stuck in ruts of believing that we are unworthy. You see, the power we place in the thoughts of our unworthiness is the biggest fishtail of all. Instead of the same old way of doing things, instead of the same false way of thinking about ourselves, Jesus says, go into the deep, cast your nets on the other side, be fishers of men and women. And because Jesus has taken us into the deep to cast the nets far and wide, we are all caught up, the worthy and the unworthy, the good and the bad, the beautiful and the ugly, all caught by his nets of grace to do his bidding. Oh, when Jesus hears Simon's confession, when God hears Isaiah's confession, a commission is immediately given. Leave your nets, you be fishers of people. And then, whom shall I send? Who will go? Now, mind you, these are not rhetorical questions. We must each give a definitive answer based on our willingness in spite of our unworthiness. It is Isaiah who has imagination enough to say, here am I. Send me. Send me as I am. Use me as unworthy as I am. I am willing. Lutheran pastor Nadia Boltz Weber is a recovered substance abuser. She's about 6'2". She has jet black hair. And even in the pulpit, she wears vestments that put her tattoos on display. I think she does these things to keep her struggle with unworthiness visible. In her book, Accidental Saints, she tells about a relationship with a parishioner in which she felt unworthy. It began when a man visited her church, and immediately she did not like him. She never did much to connect with him personally, and she never bothered to get him connected with the rest of the congregation. She even purposefully left him off on an all-church email because she didn't want him to come on the church retreat in his two baggy pants and halitosis. Then one day he called to tell Nadia that he had been diagnosed with a brain tumor. He and his girlfriend wanted to marry before he died, so would Nadia please perform the service? She admits, if it had been anyone else in the church, I would not have hesitated to say yes. She would have rearranged her whole calendar to accommodate the asking couple, but not for this guy. She hid behind a convenient excuse and refused, and so the couple enlisted another minister. They were married, and soon thereafter he died. After the funeral service, the widow approached Nadia, and she said, thank you for having a church where my husband felt so welcome. He spoke so highly of you and your congregation, and I know that having you as his pastor meant a lot for him in his final months. Nadia's shame, Nadia's guilt, Nadia's feelings of I am not worthy crushed her so intensely that she went to her confessor. She told about her despicable actions of negligence and snobbery. But the confessor imparted forgiveness for Nadia's sin. Nadia says, it feels like a strange and abstract thing to say. Jesus died for your sins. But when my confessor said that Jesus died for my sins, including that one, I was reminded again that there is nothing we have done that God cannot redeem. Small betrayals, large infractions, minor offenses, all of it, God gathers up all our sin, all our broken junk. He gathers it into God's own self and transforms all that death into life. Jesus takes our stuff and exchanges it for his blessedness. There is absolutely no justice in the fact that the man loved me and loved my church.
If I got what I deserved in this life, I'd be doomed. So instead, I receive that grace for what it is, a gift. It was at my brother's wedding that I next saw all of Jim's friends. They were groomsmen, and they all cried like babies as Jim made his vows of fidelity to his beloved Karen Ann. At the reception, it was Johnny Davis who greeted me with a hug, and he immediately put me at ease when he said, "Wow, I guess even little bandsmen grow up." Johnny died of ALS in 2006. I officiated at his funeral. And then several years later, I delivered the eulogy at his mother's funeral. I officiated at the wedding of another of Jim's friend's daughter. And in December of 2015, just days before Christmas, I officiated at the funeral of yet another's wife. In all of that living and dying, my worthiness has been quite affirmed. Now it is more a matter of my willingness. Willingness not to be afraid. Willingness to be bigger than the defining words that sound off in my head and heart. And willingness to answer the nudge of God with, "Here am I. Send me." It is only in answering yes to God that I find the negative voices in my head go silent. How will we answer when God nudges us? Will we readily answer with some mock appeal to unworthiness? Will we continue to allow untruths to define us? Will we attempt to mask our contrariness that causes us to refuse? Or are we willing to engage in the divine imagination? God is not interested in our unworthiness. God desires our willingness. How willing are you to respond to God's call? Join me in prayer. We acknowledge our unworthiness before you, O God, and yet we feel your nudging, your call to us to be more, to live into the vision of who you believe us to be. So give us the courage to say yes to you as we live into the hope that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Sarah Jackson Shelton. For a free printed transcript of her message entitled, "A Big Fish Tale, Worthy or Willing," call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Day 1 is made possible by the generous contributions of listeners like you. If you appreciate what you hear, please consider sending a donation. We're grateful for your much-needed support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week on Day 1, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Mark Larson, Senior Pastor of Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Atlanta, Georgia. Mark's powerful message is entitled, "We Deserve to Weep." Be sure to listen next time on Day 1. Now, Sarah Shelton offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Sarah, you shared your story about feeling unworthy to be in the presence of your big brother and his friend. Sad indeed for a little bandsman. But Some of the other experiences of feeling unworthy that you shared from folks in your church were truly heartbreaking. That sense of unworthiness that we can all feel, you said, may be helped when we think of the scriptural truths about us, that we are created in God's image and loved unconditionally. You said God is not concerned with our worthiness. God is concerned with our willingness. Would you say more about how we can move from that sense of unworthiness to a willingness to follow God?
I think what you have to do is start with that very fundamental thought that mm-hmm. Jesus loves me, this I know, and that you are God's beloved and God's chosen. You've been wonderfully gifted in order to give back to the kingdom. There's so much that needs to be done to bring the kingdom on earth, even as it is in heaven, that God is willing to use any and all of us. And I think the stories of Scripture are constantly making us aware of that. Mm-hmm. So you may have to start very small, one step at a time, but to continue to be faithful to what you feel God is calling you to do will make all the difference. Mm.
Simon Peter and Isaiah both had experiences of unworthiness, and once they confessed it, almost immediately they are conscripted for service in God's kingdom, you pointed out. So confession seems to be the only prerequisite for God's service. How do we do that confessing?
Well, for Baptists, it's really hard. My congregation doesn't like for us to ever do a prayer of confession and then the assurance of pardon. We can only get away with it during Lent. But I think confession is a part of our daily living. Mm-hmm. You know, you've been taping me, and what you've been gracious enough to do when I mess up is you stop and say, let's try again. I think it's a beautiful image of what God does for us as well. Let's stop a minute. Let's see what we did. Now, where are we going to pick up and start again? Over and over again.
You called us to a willingness not to be afraid, to be bigger than those painful defining words that sound off in our heads and hearts, and to answer that nudge of God with, here I am, send me. It's only answering yes to God, you said, that you find the negative voices go silent. Mm-hmm. How can we encourage others who just can't seem to get past that feeling of unworthiness?
I think we become that voice, and we help them to see, I believe that you're worthy. I believe that you're gifted. Is that enough to help you move forward? Mm-hmm. Or if you're in a community of faith, for the community of faith to take that on and for them to constantly affirm in each other, you have so much to offer for the kingdom. Keep going, and let that encouragement thrive.
Mm. Sarah, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
Don't stop. Don't be afraid. Be courageous. Do something good for God's kingdom. Be willing and faithful.
Amen. Sarah Shelton, thank you for being with us.
It's a pleasure to be here always.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for listening. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.